I invite you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. After a short break from Corinthians for the ascension of Christ, we come back to Corinthians in our study of Corinthians. And then next Sunday, Lord willing, we take another break from Corinthians because it's Pentecost. And Chaplain Mike it will be preparing a message from Acts chapter 2 and sharing the proclamation of the word in Pentecost on that particular day. And hopefully I will finally record some teaching lessons for Item this week, and we'll see how all that works out as well. So we come to Corinthians, and we're at chapter 10 in our journey. We'll read Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 14. "For I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents in the wilderness. Nor grumble as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all of these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry." This much that we read from God's word, and as each and every time I ask you to keep your Bibles open as we talk about this passage, and that will especially be true in this case as we look at these specific themes and points of the text. Brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus, I will lovingly and directly say to you, if you remain the same as you are this very moment, by the time we conclude this text, then I will feel like I have failed to communicate the word, and we will not have heard the word of the Lord. This is a text where Paul calls out every single person. It's a text where he affirms our connection with God, but then he rattles the tree. He shakes us to the core, even down to our very roots. And Paul intends in this particular text in its historic context to shake up the Corinthians. And then the Holy Spirit, by putting this passage to book, he intends to shake up the church on the earth. Today we'll be called to compare our lives to the people of God in Old Testament history and in historic Corinth. There will be some aspect of each and every life that's called to repent and to humble ourselves, to confess our sins, and to rejoice in God's mercy. And if that does not happen, then we wonder if we have heard the word, or if the word of God has bounced off us like a rock bounces off a frozen lake when we seek to skip it across. There's a call to humble ourselves, there's a call to rejoice in God's mercy, and there's a call to act in joyful obedience due to thanksgiving in this particular text. I'd like us to begin just by sort of hovering over the text. We read it, and many of you heard the rhythm. Many of you caught the patterns because you're skilled in Bible reading. But let's make sure that we see the same thing. And first, I want to make sure that everyone sees the word all or and all in verses 1 through 4. You see those lists of they were all under the cloud. They all passed through the sea. They were all baptized. They all ate. They all drank. And we see that emphasis, all. Similarly, in verses 7 through 10, we see the repeated words, as some of them were. And so there's these commands, these instruction points, and the refrain in each time is, as some of them were, as some of them did, as some of them did, as some of them did. And we hear all of this. And then in front of those words, we see the stern instruction in each case. Do not. We must not. And we hear the seriousness of this particular passage. And then third, at the conclusion of each repetitive section in verses 6 and 11, there are lessons to make sure we don't miss the mark. Now these things are examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Verse 11, now these things happened to them as examples. For who? As examples for us. They were written down for our instruction. So the Holy Spirit uses Paul to say everyone needs to pay attention. Everyone is at risk. Everyone who takes confidence in their own security in the church is challenged to reevaluate life. And so we begin with point one, learning to be aware. Section A, that we learn from our fathers. Isn't it interesting that Paul writes a letter to a largely Gentile church in Corinth, Greece? And then he says of them, this is all a lesson through them concerning our father in the Old Testament. And he's linking. He's communicating by this phrase a link that would be true in every age and on every inch of this planet, that anyone in relationship to God is of one family. And all have one Father. We regularly confess that we believe in one Catholic Church, and then we get confused by the word Catholic, and so we talk about universal, and we don't like universal because that seems to be broad but not deep, and we go back to Catholic, and then we get confused by Catholic, and it becomes this spinning circle. But there's a lesson from this text that wherever we find a confession of Jesus Christ as the Redeemer of sin, we're of one family under one Father with one history. And the Old Testament history is our history. And our fathers lived in the days of Exodus. And all of them were under the cloud. And all passed through the sea. And all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. And in doing so, verse 4b, all were nourished by Christ. That the pre-incarnate Christ was active in being the mercy and grace that brought them blessing. And Paul's just outlined in these few words of connection the two sacraments central to the church, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Paul is linking the Christian church of Corinth, Greece, with the covenant offspring of Jacob, son of Isaac, son of Abraham. And he links them intentionally to the sacraments, to baptism and to the Lord's Supper. Now, scholars tell us that the church in Corinth sought great protection in the sacraments of the church. that some would say, I have been baptized so I can spend a little time with the local temple advertiser. Or I have shared in the Lord's Supper so I can eat this food offered to idols without concern for someone standing right next to them who would be offended by that action. And both were claiming to be regular church members, faithful in their participation of the sacraments, and yet harmful to the people around them. And so Paul links them with Old Testament history, and he says Old Testament Israel was baptized into Moses by passing through the sea, and everyone in the community drank from the gift of Christ that made them alive. And that same protection supplied by the hand of God was a sacramental protection because God personally saved them. God personally sustained them by Christ. And then the text says, but, in the ESV, nevertheless, and so with that nevertheless, we move to point B, that there is a warning from the fathers. So first of all, we learn from the fathers, and we see this connection with the fathers, and then point B, we learn the warning from the fathers. And nevertheless, or but, with most of them, God was not pleased. And you understand the parallel phrase. If Paul is saying it in this way, that but with most of them God was not pleased, he's hinting at the people of Corinth. And the Holy Spirit carries this to the church, hinting at people of the church to say that God may not be pleased with us. That just because we find security in the sacraments of the church or our connection to the church, if we live our lives like the rest of the world, God may not be pleased with us. And so we see these phrases, God was not pleased with them, and his displeasure caused them to be overthrown in the wilderness. And when we read this in Paul's language, we see that he uses a couple of graphic words. I've already given you the first one, that he technically doesn't say nevertheless. He actually shouts out with the strongest word that he could use, but there's something different about all of this. And second, he doesn't say nicely that they were overthrown. He literally says that they were scattered by the wayside, and there was a trail of bodies following the path of Israel. His verb is passive, even, to say that the same God that they looked to for protection in the sacraments is the God who caused them to be scattered throughout the wilderness. And Paul's gracious in his words. He says, most of them had been scattered. You know, the truth is, because you know the Old Testament story, all of them were scattered, with the exception of two. Only Joshua and Caleb made it into the promised land. The two who had faith to say that God would lead them in conquering the land, even if there were giants living there, that God would bless them according to his promise. And all of a sudden, our heads are kind of spinning at this, to say they all fell short. And then we get point C, a call to learn from the examples. Do not desire evil. It's easy to despair because we do desire the evil of cultural patterns. And maybe some desire evil in other very specific ways. And we know we should take a conversation with a neighbor just a little bit farther, and we should get to the point of naming the name of Jesus or inviting them to church, and all of a sudden we just stop. And we clam up because we're afraid that if we use the name of Jesus, or we invite people to church, they're going to look at us differently. And so we stop. Or we know we should tithe to the local church, but it's been a hard month and nobody will know, and we hold back a little. And I have to laugh because this is a true story. Kathy and I, early in our marriage, we're poor as dirt. And we had a situation where we just were struggling to meet some bills, and we held a little back on our tithe. And that particular week, our car broke down, and the repair for that car was exactly, to the penny, double our tithe. Well, later on, you know, being smart college kids and all college graduates, we also hit a situation after we had moved, and I was in seminary, and Kathy didn't have a job yet, and we thought, you know, it really would be nice to support this missionary that just spoke to the church, and you guessed it, we used our tithe money to support this missionary. And that particular week, the repair that we had was exactly four times our tithe to the penny. And all of a sudden, our heads are shaking, and we're saying, what in the world is going on? How does God work in all of this? And we start studying the scriptures a bit more, and we realize that not only should we tithe, but yes, the New Testament, we still must tithe, and we should do so joyfully, because it shows our devotion and our honor to God and our trust in Him. And we tithe not to special causes, but to the local church where we meet the grace of the living God. And then we support the extra work out of the offerings in Old Testament language, tithes and offerings. That the tithes are one pocket and the offerings are another pocket. And now, don't get me wrong, life happens, things break, but God can also be very clear and very persuasive when He wants to teach us lessons. And that's my example, is that God was so clear and so persuasive that we had to set a pattern for our lives. And it's in that clarity and that persuasive language that Paul is appealing to in this text. And he says there are types, or there are patterns, there are models, there are examples for us, and we need to learn these lessons. And lesson number one, do not desire evil as they did. Do not desire the temple advertiser. Do not desire the gaze of another man just because you have the ability to look hotter than his wife. Do not covet and steal the Lord's tithes from his house. Go read Malachi again. Do not order simply a beer when you're having dinner with someone who you know does not approve. Do not eat meat offered to an idol when you're seated with a family that finds that food repulsive. Humble yourself for the sake of one another. For that's what the incarnate Christ did. He did not consider his equality with God as something to hang on to, but he humbled himself. He became less than he was for you and me. That's the lesson Paul had just been narrating in the previous chapter, that he had a right to certain things. And yet, in chapter 9, he laid aside his right for the sake of the Corinthians. That he followed the pattern of God the Son humbling himself, and he humbled himself for the Corinthians. And then Paul said very graphically, do not take these lessons lightly. Train for them as one who trains to be the only one who wins the race. Train for situations of humility for the sake of others as one who is going to win the race, the only one who's going to win the race. Or spar so intently, work together with a partner so intently that somebody gets a black eye. Don't hold back even in your training. Train as if you intend to win. Train for humble service. Train for godliness. And do so as if you expect to be the only one and you expect to win. And go read chapter 9 again. Was not Paul free? Didn't he deserve his full wage? Wasn't it his decision to turn it down or give it back? And Paul says that he denied his own right to serve them. He denied his own right to invoke apostolic authority at different times, to serve them, to communicate in a way to be that blessing to them. And so we learn these lessons. We learn the lessons from our fathers. We learn the lessons from the history of the text. We heed the commands, which is point two. Heed the commands. And the commands start flowing in verse 7, do not be idolaters. And the text references to the golden calf. The calf which cost Israel the two tables of the law when Moses in wrath smashed them against a rock. It cost them their very idol when Moses burned it and ground it up and put it in the water and forced the whole community to drink. And 3,000 fell by the sword as Moses commanded the Levites to rush through the crowd and cut the people down. Do not be idolaters, lest God be against us. Or point B, we must not indulge in sexual immorality. The reference is Numbers 24, when people men lusted after the Midianite women. And in God's wrath, 23,000 fell in a single day. Point C, we must not put Christ to the test. And the language is interesting, isn't it? Put Christ to the test. The reference is Numbers 21, where the people are grumbling and saying, why have you brought us here? Why, in following Christ, have you brought us here? And so Paul's telling his readers that the pre-incarnate Christ was directing the people, leading the people, and yet they wanted what they wanted, and they didn't want where Christ was taking them. They rejected the leadership of Christ. And how can that be? And is it possible that we even do that in the church, that we reject the very leadership of Christ or the direction of Christ's called officers? And God unleashed fiery serpents upon the people. And only those that looked upon the serpent on a pole were saved. And perhaps Paul's creating a parallel to looking upon the crucified one and being saved. Or he goes on to say the very common sin that every single one of us commit, do not grumble. The spies come back from the land and they report on the greatness of the land and the quality of production because of that land. But they also give this pragmatic report that many nations were living there, as well as the sons of Anak, or giants, were in the land. And Numbers 14:2, the people say, let us choose a new leader and go back. Let us choose a new leader. After all this, let us choose a new leader and go back to Egypt. What ding-a-lings. Numbers 14:26, and bodies shall fall. And everyone except Joshua or Caleb fell in the additional 40 years of wandering. You see the example, and we learn the instruction. And it comes down to a point where the apostle is saying, learn from the patterns. And point three, live in humble service. He's saying in his first point, if you think you're okay, be careful. We're to be watchful. We're to be vigilant. We're to be evaluating ourselves at each point of our life. If we think we're okay, be careful. We're to flee idolatry. We're to worship the God who saves us in Christ alone. The second point B, that there is no self-righteous attitude. This is the first lesson. Do not get smug. Do not be overconfident. Do not grow to the point that you think you're above sin and its consequences, because sin bites every one of us. We're supposed to see this passage, as I mentioned, in the mirror of Paul denying his right of service. And Paul modeling the Christ who gave his all. And yet in all of this, lest we despair, lest we turn this into a text of self-righteousness and performance, Paul directs us to realize point C, that God is no mere spectator. God was no spectator just watching Israel superintending things of their life. He was a warrior commanding his will. That when they did not abide by his will, he was against them, even though he was leading them. He was strangely unique that he was the one who came to their aid, but he also came down in judgment. Now, was it only because Old Testament Israel was too hard-headed to pay attention? It seems like Joshua and Caleb showed the lesson that some did stand firm. Moses stood firm. And yet in only one incident, he was prevented from entering the land. And we wonder, are there times when we're too hard-headed to pay attention, such that we persist in sin just because we like that particular activity? And the lesson of the text is that temptations are part of living in a fallen world. And in the context of living in that fallen world, there's a God who watches. But this God is no mere spectator. That he acts either in judgment or as a helper. And the text speaks of God who is faithful. And he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with temptation, he'll also provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. And we have to read this back, even to Old Testament Israel, to say that God's Spirit was still pressing those same lessons upon the people that they knew they should obey. They knew that they were God's covenant people, but they were so smug in the sense of knowing that they were chosen that they acted out of their own will, and they acted beyond relationship with God. Now notice carefully when Paul reminds us that God is no mere spectator, he's telling us that in the context of a fallen world, in the context of struggles with sin, there is a God who is both powerful and active. And this God, I mean, look carefully at what Paul is saying. This God is not promising an exit door for the room of struggle. Rather, God is promising the ability to endure the temptation, to bear up in it. And in that context, we see the application. Paul says, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Because God pledges to stand with us in trial, because God promises to lead us out or to strengthen us in, we never exchange the living, active God for a dead idol. And God has proven that contrast in Christ. That Christ literally came for us. That Christ died so that we would be saved and justified. That Christ rose to make us a new creation. That he ascended so that he can draw us to himself. And as the ascended one, that he sent his Holy Spirit to lead us out or to strengthen us in particular temptation. And we must not exchange this God for a God of our own making. We must realize that this God is telling us that in all of the resources of being creator and sustainer of everything of life, that he's applying it to his people to humble themselves even in temptation, to realize that somehow, as Paul Barnett says, that in our crying out in prayer, that God hears, and that by the very act of prayer, he empowers. And maybe the situation changes, maybe the situation doesn't change. But yet in our communication with God, something happens in the way we relate to that situation. And we live in the situation, being able to endure it. Like it? No. Hate it? Yes. But endure it. And again, we think of Christ humbling himself. We think of Christ in the time of his arrest, in the time of the mocking, in the time of to being nailed to the cross. At any moment, he could have called 10,000 angels. At any moment, he could have just separated himself again and hid himself from the crowd. At any moment. But he was the one who endured in it for the sake of the mission of God. And is there something common that when God enables us to endure in it, that he is creating his own presence by strengthening us. Creating his own presence by enabling us, empowering us, by using us in those weird situations. Or simply enabling us to not grumble in a season of pain. To believe, Lord's Day 10, that things don't come to us by chance, by God's fatherly hand. That all of these struggles in life are part of God training us, God shaping us. And he is no mere spectator. He is with us in each and every lesson. And Paul tells the Corinthians, and Paul tells you and me, look at Old Testament Israel and realize that we have been given a blessing that is even more clear than what they experienced in the cloud and the pillar of fire. That we have been granted the very wonder of the Holy Spirit to continually testify to us that we belong to God in Christ and we must endure. That we must manifest the very blessings of Christ. And he's no mere spectator just watching. He is the God who is our help. He is the God who is our strength. He is the God that empowers us, enables us to be his presence in that time of trial. Let's pray and thank him for his blessings. Father, we rejoice that you are no mere spectator. We rejoice in the unity of your people from generation to generation, all called and united by your mercy and grace. We rejoice in the very blessings of the promise that you will enable us, if not to release us, but actually to enable us to somehow sustain whatever particular trial life may bring. We ask that you would bless us in those struggles. We ask that you would strengthen us because our mind and our will not naturally feel that strength. And so we ask that you, by your Spirit, you, by the power of your word, would work within us to enable us to follow the pattern of Christ, to learn the lesson not just of Old Testament Israel, but the lesson of the apostles, to sacrifice for you and for the mission of the Church of Jesus. To give ourselves fully and truly and wholly to the very cause of Christ. To know that will bring affliction and that will bring hardship, but that you will enable us to endure. So strengthen us, Father. Strengthen us with faith in Jesus. Strengthen us with the encouragement of your word. Strengthen us by your promise to enable us to endure when we feel like we've hit our end and have no place to turn. And we pray that you would do this so that you would glorify yourself, that you would bring praise and honor to your name. Because we, as weak as we are, survived. We brought glory to you because you have enabled us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.